Good afternoon and greetings from Kathmandu, the capital city of Nepal. I'm here to give iFaith message 119, which is called The Donkey and the Man. If you've been with our series so far, you spent nearly 30 hours as we've gone through every book of the Bible, only one to go, and that's Malachi, which we'll do next time. Last week, we looked at the Father and the Son and the Spirit. It was a Trinitarian kind of take on Zechariah, as I shared three of my favorite passages. We saw coming to the Father, that beautiful picture of pilgrims going to Jerusalem, and these Jews are followed by 10 Gentiles each, grabbing onto their clothes and saying, "We want to go with you. We want to know God." Like effortless evangelism. I know if you're a Christian, you want people to come to the Father. We looked at the Son, how in some person, in prophecy, priesthood and kingship were combined together, something that was forbidden in the law. You had to be from Levi to be a priest. You had to be from Judah to be a king. And it's just one of many messianic passages giving us a glimpse of the nature and the ministry of the Son of God. We also looked at familiar passage in Zechariah 4, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. There's the Holy Spirit. It's not down to our muscle and our strategy and our wise plans. God is the one who's sovereign. Now, probably the most familiar messianic text for the majority of us in Zechariah is Zechariah 9:9. It goes like this. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." That passage is referred to by the gospel writers when they describe the triumphal entry. That is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus finally comes to Jerusalem, challenges the system. We have the Last Supper. He knows he's going to die, and he is tortured and he's crucified. And of course, on the dawn of the very next week, he rises from the dead. And yet there's far more fantastic messianic material in Zechariah than just the donkey passage. Do you know that? Christ is actually in the background of every Old Testament book. And not just a verse here or there, but in the background of all 39 Old Testament books. And each of the three sections, the books of the law, the books of the prophets, and even the books of the writings, like Psalms and Proverbs, there are many, many pointers to Jesus. Now, certainly, we could examine messianic prophecy in the more famous texts, like Isaiah 53, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 34, Micah 5, Malachi 3. Ones that may be more familiar to you. But in this lesson, I'm going to dwell on one of, well, Jesus's favorite prophets. And so much of Zechariah, his life and his words, is in the background of Jesus and is found especially in the Passion Week. That is from between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And as I mentioned last time, Zechariah is by far the most quoted and influential book in Revelation, the book of Revelation. And also we saw last time in chapter 3 that there was a figure who would combine the servant and the branch. The servant, Isaiah 53, the branch, Isaiah 11. And we saw also in chapter 6 the combination of the priest and the king. I won't be returning to that very much, but I want you to be aware of how much the final section of Zechariah points to Jesus Christ. And so I'll just be sharing a few things I've noticed in Zechariah 9 to 14. That is the final six chapters. In Zechariah 9, 10, and 11, there's an emphasis on a shepherd king. Well, in the ancient world, often the shepherd was a word used to refer to the king, but often the king was not such a gracious shepherd, more of a benevolent dictator, or actually maybe not that benevolent, maybe malevolent dictator. But the ideal was a shepherd king. And after David's time, many of the prophecies and many of the Psalms look back at that time wishing he were still here, David, and looking forward to a time when a righteous king, a holy king, maybe God himself would come as a good shepherd. In chapter 9, we see the emphasis on a peaceful and universal reign of God. And that will go on all the way to the end of Zechariah, where we have the image of God, the Lord, being king over all the earth in 14:9. The blood of the covenant is referred to in chapter 9. Of course, Jesus on a donkey itself, which is hardly that on a, he's not coming in on a charging stallion. Those who wanted a military Jesus may have been disappointed. But Zechariah, like a lot of the prophets, speak of disarmament, that in the age of Christ, there's no killing. There's no need for that. We see also in chapter 9, the restoration of God's people. 9:2, also in 10:16. It's the idea that God's people have wandered far from him, but they'll be brought back. In 10:13 and in 11:15 and 17, we see wicked shepherds and good shepherds, God's anger against ungodly leaders. Makes me think, of course, of the Good Shepherd passage in Ezekiel 34 or John 10. And we see in Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd is struck and the sheep are scattered. And Jesus viewed himself as the shepherd who was struck. So we've got good shepherds, bad shepherds. Both kinds are mentioned in Zechariah. But the Messiah will be a good shepherd. I love this quote from a popular theologian. Under false shepherds, the people are no more than oppressed sheep. Reminds us of Matthew 9, doesn't it? 9:37. Under a true shepherd, they are transformed, as it were, into a powerful army. And the metaphor holds true of all persons controlled by alien rulers or under the domination of the self. The potential of life cannot be released under such circumstances. Only when life is submitted to the Good Shepherd may there come also that freedom which releases the full potential of human existence. There's a lot in there. But we need a shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, and we should submit to him as shepherd. In chapter 11, we see the valuation of 30 pieces of silver, an amount that's thrown to the potter. That's in Zechariah 11:13. Well, remember, Judas got the 30 pieces of silver, kind of the going price for a slave. He pays that. Well, he's given that to betray the Lord. He realizes he's done wrong, and he throws it back. They don't want it. It's blood money. And so they buy a field, and quite a very interesting passage, but we find that also. Now, in the next three chapters, chapters 12, 13, and 14, there's this emphasis on the universal ruler. The Messiah will rule over the whole world. We read of the outpoured spirit, the spirit being poured out in 12:10. You find that also in the major prophets, and that's important. And in the minor prophet of Joel, it's important at Pentecost. It's important because if the spirit had not been poured out, we'd still be living in the Old Testament age. We find also in the verses immediately following, mourning for one who has been pierced. One who has been pierced. Think of Jesus being pierced by the spear, or perhaps his arms or wrists being pierced by nails. And we read in the Talmud, the Babylonian and the Palestinian Talmud, both Talmuds. These are written a few hundred years after Jesus. But the Jews interpreted the one who was pierced as the Messiah. Very interesting, especially when you read it in light of Psalm 22. In Zechariah 13, we find a fountain opened up for cleansing. This connects with the Gospel of John, the living water of chapter 4, the flowing water of the Spirit in chapter 7. And in chapter 14, the final chapter of Zechariah, we find the Mount of Olives, such an important place in Jesus' life. In his prayer times, his betrayal, his ascension back into heaven from the Mount of Olives. And on the basis of that text in Zechariah 14:4, many Jews, Christians, and Muslims believe that the general resurrection and the last judgment will begin at the Mount of Olives. The Messiah, Jesus, will come back there. Not his resurrection, though maybe if his tomb was there, that happened also at that location. No, but this is the general resurrection, when all of us rise from the dead and then face the Lord in judgment And then and only then will we go to heaven or hell. We read in 14:8, living waters flowing out of Jerusalem. This is something that's depicted at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22. I say, Zechariah is very much in the background of Revelation, and it has so many amazing messianic texts. In 14:21, the temple will be cleansed of merchants. Interesting. Or it could be translated Canaanites. It could go either way. Interestingly, there's no big emphasis on the temple in Zechariah, which is kind of odd because he and Haggai, remember, were charged with getting the Jews to complete this temple, the second temple that had been, they had started in 535 and around 521, 520, still not done. And Zechariah and Haggai put fresh heart into the people. They finished the temple, but that emphasis drops off completely in the messianic section we've been looking at. It's like Revelation 21:22. There's no temple in the holy city because God's there. So that's enough. There's no vision in this chapter of the restoration of all Israel. And there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean. So the attitude towards the law is changed. There's so much here that we should discuss. I find at least 12 points of connection with Jesus Christ in Zechariah, particularly in these final chapters that I've been discussing. Let me just mention them before we conclude. The Messiah is the branch stroke servant, the branch slash servant. He's both. He is the priest stroke king. He's the priest king. He is the shepherd, the good shepherd, who has a peaceful universal reign. We read of the blood of the covenant, the 30 pieces of silver, the piercing, the fountain for blessing, the outpoured spirit, the Mount of Olives, there being no more temple, and the living water. And so you can see, if you, as a Jew in the first century, had been faithful to the Lord and put the scriptures into your heart, something I still strive to do, even after all these decades, I hope you do too. But if that was in your heart, and then you listened to the Lord's words, and you thought about the events of Jesus' life, you would understand the fulfillment of Scripture in a very profound way. It would be hard to resist. It'd be hard to say no to Christ. So let's work with God in His vision for a world that flourishes under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Next time, in our final iFaith message from Malachi, we'll look at my utmost for His highest. I hope that'll be encouraging to you as well. I'll be giving that to you from the Philippines. For now, goodbye from beautiful Nepal. Have a fantastic day as you put these teachings in your heart, as you put these scriptures into practice.